and goes. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'll just begin reading at the beginning of the verse. It's the middle of the story, but I presume some of you will remember a little bit of the context of it. Verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw it, he arose and ran for his life, and he went off to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey off into the wilderness, and he came, and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And then as he lay and he slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and there by his head there was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and he drank, and then he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, and they touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' And so he arose and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went off into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So Elijah said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've tore down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life.' And then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard that, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Have torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' And then the Lord said to him, 'Go and return upon your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. You shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be, whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' And so he departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with his 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." So far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Word, for the way it enlightens our hearts and our minds, the way it brings us out of the place where we are to see the truth of who you are. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us with your Spirit this night, that we would be able to see you, and so come from your word, hearing your voice. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me go back to fireworks. I know that you guys don't want to, but I'm going to anyway. To explain a little bit of what I think that this passage is saying for us, and why I think this is a good time for us to look at it as a congregation. I was puzzled by something. You know, this was quite a while ago, as to why people fire off fireworks. What made me think of this was we went to a baseball game when we were down in Florida, and the game was terrible. the home team was just terrible. They were not good. And we were sitting there rooting for it. And you know how baseball is. It's like they could always just turn it around, but they didn't. Because the other team, sure enough, they had relievers who just finished up the game. And it was pretty miserable. They lost, what, 5-0 or something like that. It was not a great game. And then we had fireworks. Well, isn't that odd, right? And it seems like, well, okay, what was going on there was pretty clear, that the reason that we have the fireworks is not because we're excited or anything about the game. It's just a great way of collecting people. And that struck me as being really kind of funny, because usually fireworks are considered sort of an expression of joy and happiness and something like that, but clearly they've come to mean something quite different. And I'm not sure what it is. And then I had a little conversation, Bob and I actually had one last week, and he was talking about, he was singing out at the Pops, and they had fireworks afterwards, and he was standing up there, and they finished the concert, and the fireworks start going off, and everybody turns around to go watch them, right? And Bob made the comment, like, why are you doing this? It's like you've never seen fireworks before, right? There's this impending dam of 1,000 people going to try to leave this place, and you're going to stand here and watch fireworks instead of, like, get out of here, right? But that is the thing about fireworks, is they are extremely attractive. Right? I mean, almost despite ourselves. I remember as a kid, I absolutely hated them until I was, you know, old enough to enjoy them, which was, you know, 16 or 17 years old. But there's something that's just fascinating about the glitter and the power, you know, the explosion. There's something just about the spectacle. It's something that grabs the senses, and it just gathers your attention and makes you go, wow, that was cool. Right? And in fact, you guys all know the drill. When you see fireworks, what are you supposed to do? Ooh and ah. You do ooh first and then the ah, right? And it's gotten to be like a ritual. Now, it got me thinking about that, and I thought, well, okay, this is a good theme for the 4th of July. And then I started wondering about another thing, which is, so what is the RP version of fireworks? Right? And we're just not a very glittery kind of people. Right? Do we have things that are kind of glitzy, that people look at RP congregations and go, ooh, ah. Or maybe another thing to ask yourselves, and this is where it starts getting maybe a little closer to home, is what is it that makes us go, ooh and ah? What is it that we think about that gathers our attention, that just makes us, gets us going, like, that was cool. I can't take my eyes off that. What is that? Now, why this? Not just because it's the 4th of July. We're actually, as a congregation, in a transition right now. And I know it doesn't feel like it because it's so slow motion. But we've changed over our pastorate for the first time in... I'm looking around congregation. Does anybody know another pastor before? Yeah, there's a few people, but not very many of us. We're here before Bill and Rachel have been here. And so this congregation, in some sense, is undergoing a transition. It's a time in which I think we as a congregation can look around and sort of rethink who it is that we are and rededicate ourselves to serving the Lord. And one of the things that I wonder about is, what about this idea of being more arresting, of being strikingly different, something that gets people's attention? And what does the scripture have to say about that? And that led me to this passage. So let's. What I'm going to do here, so in those questions, having those questions in the back of your mind, what I'd like to do is to go through this passage, and what I'm basically going to do is just go through the story and have it tell you the answer to some of these questions. Okay, so first of all, let me set the background. The background to this story, very, very shortly before we pick it up, was the event where Elijah had a standoff with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. Right? If you remember this story, this is a very common story in the children's books. He had the sacrifices tied down to the altar, and then they were supposed to, the deal was you're supposed to sit around and wait for God, whoever's the real God, to come and take the sacrifice. Right? And you remember the story, the real God took the sacrifice in a big way. You talk about a fireworks display, that was a fireworks display. In fact, the effect it had on the people was absolutely electrifying. If you go back to chapter 18, it recounts it this way. Elijah prays and says, "Then the fire of the Lord came out and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, just destroyed the whole thing, licked up the water that was in the trench. And that was when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Now, and it doesn't stop there, right? Because that's the equivalent of an ooh and ah, right? I mean, that is amazing. And it's even more than that. It's not just a display, sort of a neat trick to get people's attention. Because after that, the Lord again shows himself to be who he is by breaking a 3-year drought where Elijah goes, he prays that it would rain. And the rain comes upon the land, and look, it's not just empty flash, it's results. This Lord, he is God, he's got the power, and he can provide for you what you guys need. It's a display, a fantastic display that makes, fireworks look ridiculous in comparison. And so the first thing that we have to recognize, I think, when we come into this story is that, God is not against or opposed to displaying his power in ways that are striking and out of the ordinary. In fact, in ways that can be glitzy and arresting and striking. There are many stories of things, of believers whose lives have been amazing beacons that the Lord has used. We can think not necessarily the flashy stuff, but the less flashy things like the abolition of slavery. You can go on down the list. The Lord has made himself known in some very, very striking ways. And I think that one of the questions then that we can ask ourselves before we even get into this story is, have we caught up to where Elijah is? Because see, what's going to happen in the story is that Elijah runs into a huge problem. He has a huge crisis in the story that we've read. But before we can understand that crisis, I think that we need to make sure we've caught up to him to the level of crisis. And I think we should ask ourselves, if the Lord would so choose to use us, would we desire to stand out as a striking example of God's power in front of people, somebody that others would look at and say, wow? Do we think in those terms? Because Elijah did. He was called to do that, and he did. And I think that we should ask ourselves, just as a starting point, whether we think that way. Do we think of ourselves as displays of God's power? And I'll let you think about that as we go on into the story. Now, something happens between that backdrop and what we've read so far in chapter 19. Something big. At that time, the people recognized God's power. They went and they completely wiped out the priests of Baal and they turned a corner. Right? And it was all going to be done. And then something very funny happens at the beginning of chapter 19. Jezebel threatens Elijah. That's what happens. And then Elijah looks at her, and runs away. So he's scared. And not only is he's so scared, right, that he not only does he run away, he runs as far as he possibly can without actually going into exile. The town that's mentioned there, Beersheba, is like way off on the edge of the desert on the southern end of Judah. So he goes from the northern kingdom all the way through the southern kingdom and then stops at the edge of the desert. Oh, actually, he doesn't. He just leaves his servant behind, and he just keeps out on ahead and straight out into the desert until he runs out of gas and collapses under a tree. Okay, now, what happened here? There's a huge reversal. Everything was going the right direction, and then all of a sudden, it's all going the wrong direction. What could cause such a reversal? Well, I think for us to understand what the problem is with Elijah, why he is experiencing a crisis, you have to understand that something major happened to Elijah in those verses. Okay, and the way I can show this to you, if you look at verse 3, in verse 3 it says that when Jezebel threatened him, he ran for his life. Okay? And then in verse 4, it says Elijah wanted to die. Now, how do you connect those two, right? I mean, if he wanted to die, why didn't he just stay and let Jezebel do it? Right? What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is pretty clearly that Elijah should not have been afraid of Jezebel. Did it ever dawn on you when you read this story? I mean, my goodness, he did this huge display of power, and then all of a sudden, when he's threatened, he's afraid. He should have been able to just stand up and say, come and get me. Right? That is the response that he should have had. And when he gets out into the desert and he wants to die, what does he say? He says in verse 4, it's enough now, Lord. Take my life. Why? Because he says, I'm no better than any of my fathers. You see, what he was disgusted at this juncture was not so much the fact that Jezebel didn't like what he did. What he was disgusted at was with himself. You see, he did not have the guts to carry through with what he was doing. His faith was not strong enough. And he knew it. He knew that he had completely failed. And what this does is it really shows, yeah, these great displays, you know, the fireworks events, if you want, in the life of a Christian, they're good and God will use them, but in some real sense, they do not address Elijah's fundamental problem. And this fundamental problem is himself, his own heart. Now, after this juncture, we get into the part of the story where so far it's actually quite realistic, and we've seen lots of things like this in our own lives. Then it gets, what I want to say, weird. Right? Then funny things start happening. Very remarkable kinds of experiences. And one thing I want you to make sure you realize about these are not just sort of, you know, funny tricks that are going on that God like pulls a stunt every now and then. The reason these odd things happen in passages like this is because they connect what's happening here to a context, to something else that's happened before or something that's going to happen later. Right? So it's not just some random set of events. Now let's go through what happens. Okay, the first thing that happens is an angel comes and it gives him bread and a drink of water. Right? And then giving him bread is not a terribly surprising thing, but it connects in some ways to the giving of bread to other people in similar circumstances. It reminds us, for instance, of the giving of manna to the people who are out in the wilderness. It also reminds us of the bread that was given from the temple to David when he was, guess what, running away from Saul off into the desert. You see, what's happening is Elijah is entering into this exile of God's people. And he's heading off into the wilderness as a rejected and failed prophet, basically. Now, there's something a little bit funny going on here, and I wanted to point out, we like numbers in Scripture, right? You can think of good numbers, famous numbers in Scripture. There's like 40, we're going to have 40 days in the desert. There's seven days in the week, the Trinity, three. One of the ones that's underappreciated is two, as in twice. Because another odd thing about what happens here is things happen twice. Did you notice that when we read it? Now, why is that? Well, the first time things happen twice, the angel comes and gives him bread twice. Why does he do that? Well, I think what's going on here is that there's a contrast between the first time and the second time. Okay, there's a contrast being set up. So the first time the angel comes and feeds him, what's the result? He falls asleep. Oh, that was good. All right. So the angel comes and gives him this heavenly food, and what's the result? Basically nothing. Then the second time the angel comes and feeds him, what's the result? 40 days with nothing to eat, marching through the desert in some of the worst country in the world. Right? And what an amazing contrast. Right? And what I think is going on here is the Lord is sort of showing us kind of the way it looks on the surface on one hand. Here's Elijah. He's collapsed. Basically, all you see is God holding him up and sustaining him, keeping him barely alive. That's on one hand. And on the other hand, you see the other thing, the opposite effect, which is him doing the impossible, marching through the desert 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? Now, I want you to see that contrast because we're going to see it again, and it's going to be important in the second time around. Now, one other thing I want to mention here at this juncture is 40 days and 40 nights. Very remarkable. Where have we seen this before? First place that we see it is, in fact, Moses. Because Moses was on that same mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. It says so in Exodus. And you see what's happening again is Elijah is tracking the same path as Moses did. He's going through the same situation where he's going to meet God. And the only way he gets there, by the way, is through this food that the angel gives to him. And that sustains him for this period where finally he's going to go and meet God and find out what it's all about. Just like Moses did. And we can expect big things here, right? Because when Moses did that, he came back with all of the law. And we'll see what Elijah comes back with at the end of the passage. Okay, so far so good, right? Now, next thing is he's at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. And he's gone through this 40-day journey, and this is the big event that we've all been waiting for. And here it comes. The word of the Lord is going to come to him, and it's going to be great, right? And what does the Lord say to him? Elijah, what are you doing here? This is bad if you're in this situation, right? You go to God and you ask for answers, and what does he give you? Questions. And not just a question. This is a really bad question. I don't know about you, but you can put yourself in this situation. What do you do with this question if you get it? I mean, it just makes my mind explode. I don't know what to do with that. And there's a lot of ways, a lot of things he could have said. And this is the intent of the question, is to draw him and open up what's going on here. A lot of things he could have said. He could have said, well, okay, what are you doing here? That's sort of like when I asked, I won't say who, why they're in a particular place instead of in another place. Like, what are you doing here? How come you're not doing that? Right? And the answer should be, well, something like, because I forgot, some lame excuse, because I didn't feel like it. Something like that. Right? He could have focused on himself and said, what am I doing here? I was afraid of Jezebel. That's what I'm doing here. He could have. And that would have been an answer to the question. It is a partial answer to the question. But he didn't. The other thing he could have done is he could have focused upon the circumstances that God had allowed him to be in. So he could have said, well, what am I doing here? You brought me here, right? The answer to that question is you brought me here. 40 days into the desert, I couldn't have done it myself if it wasn't for you. I wouldn't be here. Right? He could have done that. He didn't do that either. Instead, he took the question and answered it at its hardest possible construal. That is, that what God's asking for is, what is the point of you? Why do you even exist? Right? What is your purpose? That's the question I think that God is posing to him. And that's why he answers in the way he does. He says, look, I have done everything I possibly could with this great demonstration, all those fireworks, that fantastic stuff that you enabled me to do. And look at the result. It's worthless. It has no effect whatsoever. You see, what's happening is that Elijah is recognizing that doing everything right and making everything striking and powerful is not going to do it. It's completely weak when up against the hardness of people's hearts. So that's the question, and I think that we can ask ourselves this question too. What are we here for? Right? What is it that we really, really want? And I think if you ask that question in a way that's clear, with a clear conscience before the Lord, you'll recognize that we're up against some serious problems as a congregation and individually. I don't know about you guys, but I think over the years you start to see this more, that you're just, you feel like you're slogging against the mud all the time. And it doesn't seem, you know, you might see little things here and there, but in the long run, it just doesn't seem like it's really going anywhere, right? This community, it looks pretty much like the same community it was 15 years ago when we moved here. Right? What's the point of all this? Okay, let's see what the Lord answers to this. Okay? Now, back to twice. Because this question and answer happened twice in the passage. And you're going to see two responses to the question and the answer. Okay? What's the first one? The first one, he says, he invites Elijah out to go visit with him out on the mountain. And come out and let's talk about this. And then we see the fireworks display, right? Again. So this is this passage. I remember this as a kid, right? What's first? There's a wind. By the way, we had some pretty good winds, right, the past few weeks. I remember looking out my window and seeing the trees doing this number. Those winds were nothing, right? I mean, you look at the way this describes this wind. This wind moved rocks around. I mean, you talk about something that's going to disorient you. Right? You talk about something that's going to completely make you think, look, the entire world is being unmade before my eyes. Right? The rocks moving around because the wind is pushing them. And then it says, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And then you get an earthquake. And you talk about another thing that's completely disorienting, something that will get your attention. An earthquake. You know, we've had one here. I've been through four or five of them. And every one of them, and none of them are like, hey, that's kind of fun. I mean, they're all really unnerving. But it says the Lord wasn't in that. And then there's the fire. Same thing. Now, as a kid, I remember reading this passage and thinking, that's kind of funny. So the Lord wasn't in that. And the Lord wasn't in that. You know, you read it, you think, well, this is sort of like, where's Waldo, right? We see this big picture with the earthquake and the fire and all that stuff. So where's God? You know, is he in? No. If you have that picture as to when it says the Lord's not in them, you're missing the point. The point is that, look, we have this ridiculous wind, and that ain't God yet. That's just the distant sound of his footprints. Then you have the earthquake, but that ain't him yet. You see, what's happening is things are just getting more and more frightening, and God ain't here yet. The question is, what's it going to be like when he gets here? Right? And then it says, still small voice. I like that phrase. I read it from related to the King James Version, the still small voice. One of the things I like about that is it's entered into the culture. You've heard this phrase before, the still small voice? Well, that's good, because people usually get it wrong, right? The still small voice is usually people's way of talking about, oh, you know, that little voice in the back of your head that tells you, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, so maybe it's a way of talking about the voice of your conscience or the good angel that's telling you not to do it or something like that, right? It's all very domesticated and very nice. But that's not what the passage is talking about. When it says a still small voice, what it's really saying is a high, barely audible whisper. Right? That means after all of this stuff that went on, he just hears a voice. And he can barely hear it. And that's how he knows God's there. That little thing. That little cue. And he wraps himself up and he heads out to meet God. Okay? Now, I think that this is a depiction of where much of the Christian church is today, at least in this country. I think that's where the church is today, where people are looking for events, phenomena, inspirational things, big things, and it occasionally, if you're really fortunate, a little voice that might be God getting through. I really think that's where our country is. Most of Christianity sees Christianity that way. And if you follow my logic, that's equivalent to Elijah falling asleep after eating the bread. Right? That is the before. And what we really have to see is the after. So let's go through it. What happens after the second time? So then he goes out to meet God. He talks with God face to face, asks the same question. And then what happens? God gives him an answer. There it is. He talks to him. Now, you have a choice. Which one do you like better? Do you like the earthquake, the big fire, the wind, and the little small voice? Or do you want the answer? If I'm honest with myself, it's because there's something kind of cool about the big earthquake and all of that stuff, right? We like power. But those are the fireworks I was talking about at the beginning. That glittery stuff that absorbs us. Or do we really want the straight goods? Just the truth. You know, the problem with that still small voice that people talk about in this passage is you can't understand it. It's too faint. It doesn't really say anything to you. Instead, God just comes and he talks, and he speaks, and he articulates, and he gives you a word. Right? And if we look at his word, it's pretty pedestrian in some ways. You know, in some sense, if you read through this story, it's just really thrilling, and then you get to this point, and then God tells him what to do, and he leaves. Is that all there was? Yeah, pretty much. Yep, that was it. Basically, there's two things. So God says, okay, after all this, two things. Number one, I got some people. You pick them out. They'll handle it for you. And by the way, you kind of overestimated the problem. I still got 7,000 people who are not even vaguely connected to Baal, much less people that have turned away from Baal. Right? These are people who haven't even gone there in the first place. See, Elijah really had no clue what the Lord was doing. Elijah, this guy who had conducted all of these fantastic events and, you know, turned the weather on and off, and who had made this apparition happen up at the top of Carmel and thrilled everyone to death, had no clue what God was doing. He didn't know. And so God, in this passage, does the most amazing thing of all. He tells him. He gives him his word. And you see, in the context of this passage, that is the best thing for him, right? Because then what does he do? He gets up and he goes, okay, let's go, right? And you see, what he does is he follows the instructions and he trusts that God is doing his work. You see that? One other little thing about the instructions are telling him to pick his successor. I think that's kind of funny, right? So he goes and meets God, the prophet. Now he has the word of God, and God's telling him, you're done. You don't really need to do anymore. You've done enough. You pick him. He'll do it. He'll take care of it for you. And you know, Elijah, in order to do that, has to have faith that this other guy is going to do it, right? And the only way that he could have that sort of faith is because God told him, pass it on to this other guy. See that? And you know, when he goes down, there's another thing. He doesn't, the passage doesn't tell us that he met with Hazael or with Jehu. Presumably he did. It doesn't actually say that. That's not terribly important stuff. We find out later on, sure enough, Hazael and Jehu pretty much chewed up Ahab's family, right? But it does tell us about his interaction with Elisha. That's where the action's at. And he goes down there, and you talk about an unlikely guy. You know, if there was any doubt in Elijah's mind, he would have voiced it, right? You get down there, and there's a guy. He's supposed to find a prophet to go off into the wilderness and do this goat shear stuff. And he finds a guy plowing with how many yoke of oxen? This guy, Elisha, was a wealthy, wealthy man. is like the most unlikely guy in the world. This is the guy? Yeah, that was the guy. If you continue reading on, that was the guy who continued Elijah's ministry. And you see, he was living proof of what God told him. There's 7,000 people out there that God had reserved for himself. Here's one of them. Now, so that's the story. They go through and tell the story. A couple of things. First, I want to give a note of application, and then I want to put a little footnote at the end of this. Word of application. Where do we go as a congregation, and what would we take with this individually? And I think that, you know, there's nothing wrong with doing great things for God. You know, that's a cliche that's out there. Do great things for God. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with excellence, doing well in everything that you're doing. But if you put your faith and your trust and you keep your eyes fixed on that stuff, you're going to be like Elijah listening to the earthquake. You will not have a clue what God is really doing. No, I think what you have to be doing is trusting, first of all, in God to do his work in his way, at his time. And sometimes it isn't even going to be you that's doing it. You have to have other people do it. And that's where I think we have to go as a congregation. And critical to all of that is an understanding of the word. You know, the highest expression of glory in this passage is not the earthquake, and it's not the fire. It's not the wind. It's not even the little whispery voice. The highest expression of God's glory in this passage is him talking to Elijah. That's what we have to work with. And so I commend that to you. I think this has to be critical and central to our thinking as a congregation, and I think in each of our lives. It has to be, too, that we have to think of ourselves as expressing and carrying God's word about his son as the soul of what's going on here constantly. Another thing, too, and this is more a footnote having to do with Elijah. Okay, so where does Elijah go from here? He did a lot of things after this. Eventually he gets swept up in the tornado that sends him up to heaven and things like that. But you think, well, that's really good. That's like the high point. So he's got this part, and then later on he has the tornado that's taken up to heaven. And that's the high point. Well, actually, it is not the high point that's recorded in the Scripture. You know what the highest point in Elijah's career is in Scripture? It's actually in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, Elijah heads up on another mountain. All right? And there's somebody else up there, too. Moses. Right? Those, curiously, were the two guys that were the ones that went up on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights without any water and food. And that's where they met Jesus Christ in his glory. I wonder what they talked about with him. Right? Do you ever wonder? We don't know. You can't speculate, really. But I suspect it has a lot to do with what Jesus was about to be doing. Right? I think it has a lot to do with them seeing him, as I say, from afar. And finally, it was about to happen. And you know, we have a great advantage because we can look at this thing and, yeah, we saw it happen. We have it written. Black and white in the Scriptures. And we know what God's plans are. So I would simply commend this to you, this passage to you, and I would commend God's word to you as the core of what we should be doing as God's people. Let's gather with prayer that the Lord would make it so. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word that tells us of your interactions with your people. But even more, we thank you for the fact that you interact with your people, that you talk with us, you speak with us, you come with us in your word, in the guise of that word that came and gave himself for us. So that no matter what's going on, whether it's in good times or in bad times, Lord, we recognize that it's your word that can turn our hearts and make us fitting servants of yours. And it's your word that is being glorified in all the things that we do. And that you are faithful. When you give us promises, you don't drop them. But even though we can't see it, you are reserving for yourself, many, even in this community, who you are drawing to yourself and your son. And we pray, Lord, that you would be using us over the next months and years to give full expression to this word as we proclaim it to those around us. Pray that you would use us to draw them to the knowledge of you. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.